Well, tonight we turn to two passages, Genesis chapter 3 in the Old Testament, Romans chapter 5 in the New. But also, if you would pass out the forms and prayers books, and in those forms and prayers books, turn to page 170. We find Article 17 of the Belgic Confession on the bottom half of 170, and if you would set that aside. We've turned to Romans a fair amount, which ought not be surprising. You may remember that as far as the Heidelberg Catechism in its three sections, a sin, salvation, service, guilt, grace, gratitude, is patterned after really Paul's outline of Romans. So it shouldn't be surprising that as we're considering the same doctrinal truths only as they are set forth in the Belgic Confession that we would also go to Romans. We did read from Romans several weeks ago, the first half, and then the second half, the same portion we're going to read again tonight. But primarily we want to read Genesis chapter 3, the first 19 verses, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 5. Genesis chapter 3. Hear now, once again, God's holy word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And then over to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God bless His word to us tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, someone always has to make the first move. Now, boys and girls, you know that, don't you? For example, if you play a board game like checkers or chess or many other board games, someone always has to make the first move. And that's true when it comes to ideas leading to inventions, or it's true when it comes to relationships for those of us who are married or those of us who are dating or engaged. Someone in that relationship had to make the first move. It's true when it comes to conflicts, for example, wartime and battle conflicts. We think back to a year or so ago, and it was clearly Russia that made the first move against Ukraine. It's true when two people get into an argument. Someone always has to make the first move. And most important, beloved, it's true with regard to salvation. Someone had to make the first move, and that someone is none other than our covenant Creator and God. Now, true Christianity is a religion of grace. That's our only hope, if it is a religion of grace, and indeed it is. It's a religion of grace. And that is exactly what we are talking about now with regard to this first move in salvation. We're talking about the amazing, marvelous grace of God. That grace of salvation planned from eternity with regard to God the Father electing from before the foundation of the world a people to save. That grace of salvation accomplished in time through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that grace of salvation then applied throughout history by the work of the Holy Spirit. We now come to Article 17 of the Belgic Confession, and this brief article immerses us in the grace of salvation's first move. If you have it open, follow along as we read it. The Recovery of Fallen Man, page 170. We believe that our good God, by His marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And He comforted him, promising to give him His Son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. Now, beloved, in connection with that, we are familiar with Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We didn't read that verse together, but I'll read it now. Verse 8 of Romans 5, Paul says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That verse of Scripture alone helps us, you see, to maintain the proper perspective, the perspective regarding all of this that we desperately need to have. While we were still sinners, not while we were busy doing all kinds of good things, not while we were so very profitable to God, because we absolutely were not, but the first move of God is seen against the backdrop of the sin of our first parents. That's what makes it so unbelievably marvelous. And it's the backdrop of the sin of our first parents, then, that points, first of all, to the desperate need of salvation's first move. Now, when it comes to the story of the fall, we're familiar with it. We're familiar with the fall of Adam and Eve. Even some of the youngest boys and girls here who are already going to Sunday school, I know that you're familiar with that story as we read it, as we find it in Genesis chapter 3. You're familiar with the story of the serpent, the snake, Satan in the snake, coming to Eve and talking to her and deceiving her, lying to her. And she then taking that fruit and giving some to Adam, and both of them eating it. You're familiar with that story. Before the fall, God established a covenant relationship with Adam in which he demanded obedience. We read about that beginning in verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." That covenant that God established with Adam, we call the covenant of works. It's got other names as well, but the predominant name is the covenant of works. In essence, God said to Adam, "Do this. Be obedient to what I have said and live." Yet it also came with a warning, the last part of verse 17, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And you see, beloved, sin, we know, had devastating consequences in an instant, in a split second, if you will. The eyes of our first parents were opened in a way that they had never been opened before. And sin filled their entire being, their heart, their soul, their mind. They became, as we know, totally depraved, along with the entire human race that would come from them. As we said before, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And you see, that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5. And Paul simply explains how sin entered the world, and then he contrasts how sin entered the world with the coming of salvation. And he explains again simply that Christ, the last Adam, brings life where the first Adam brought death. So Romans chapter 5 really retells the events of Genesis chapter 3. Romans chapter 5 really is a very brief and simple commentary on Genesis chapter 3, filling in the blanks of the promises of God that he gave in Genesis chapter 3. Romans 5 is a story of paradise lost and paradise regained or restored. So that without the reality of the Genesis event regarding the fall into sin, the whole salvation message simply would not make sense. And the need for that first move is because of the results of the fall, that the results of the fall were extreme, to say it lightly. They were extreme. The relationship that God entered into with man, or maybe it's more accurate to say that God entered man into with God by creating him and covenanting with him, and all relationships after that, they all became distorted, they all were destroyed, and it began between man and woman, between husband and wife, right there in the very act of sin. Have you ever noticed that before? There was a role reversal. Adam was to lead Eve, yet he yielded to Eve. He took the forbidden fruit from her. God says in verse 16 of chapter 3 to Eve, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you," or also "shall be toward your husband." But the idea there is when God talks about her desire, he's not talking about a good desire. He's not talking about a good want on her part. He's not talking about her having a loving affection for him. But he is saying that she would have a desire, a sinful desire, for his God-given authority and position. She would have the desire to dominate him, to control him, to rule him. But instead, she would be ruled by him. She would be subject to him in a way that she wouldn't want. And all other relationships between parents and children, between brothers and sisters, between employer and employee, all relationships were distorted and destroyed because of sin, and ultimately between the Creator and the creature. Instantly there was a fear for God. They were terrified of him. Adam says he was afraid of him. There was nothing of the sort before when they walked together in the garden, Adam and Eve, with God. But now, no longer walking together, Adam and Eve hide. But beloved, insofar as we are able to for a moment, think about this from God's point of view. Think about this from God's point of view. He saw his original creation, and how did he describe it again? He said it was very good. It was lacking absolutely nothing. And then he saw how the man who was made to govern creation and to be the head of the family with his helpmate Eve had fallen into sin. So the question then becomes, what will God do? What will God do as he deals with sin? Again, he said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So he must do something. He must deal with sin, otherwise he would not be God. So what would he do? What was the need after sin entered? Well, again, beloved, the results of the fall were extreme. We might say that when the serpent said to Eve in verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the serpent said that to Eve, Adam and Eve, we could say, did not read the fine print. I mean, who of us reads the fine print? They didn't read the fine print. They didn't read the fine print of what being like God and knowing good and evil would mean for them. In Genesis chapter 3 alone, we see just how extreme these results were. There was guilt and a loss of innocence. The human nature and the human will became polluted and corrupt, so much so that we see that in all of the accusing and the blame shifting, not one was willing to take responsibility for their own actions. A complete change from paradise and pleasantness to unhappiness and disease and pain and toil and unpleasantness and all kinds of human calamity, and then ultimately the wages of sin, which is death, experienced in both body and soul, both now and forever. That was the fine print. But I would suggest to you that there was even finer print. The finest print being the worst part, alienation from God. Instead of enjoying that relationship of peace and harmony, sin brought enmity and disharmony between God and man. Unbelief and ungodliness, beloved, placed us outside of God's favor. And in sin, as Article 17 rightly says, man made himself miserable. Now, there are all kinds of things in this life that we complain make us miserable. A hot, humid day in July, we might say, I'm miserable. People might make us miserable. All kinds of things we might say make us miserable. But that's not the kind of misery that Article 17 is talking about. Man's misery is not simply because life's circumstances, whatever he might be going through at any given time, might make him miserable. Man's misery is not, first of all, because he does not make enough money. It's not because he has poor health. Man's misery is not because he does not enjoy his job. His misery is not because he is not getting along with his wife. None of that is the reason that he is miserable. Adam was not really afraid because he was naked. But he was afraid because of sin. Sin that caused Adam and Eve to see their nakedness differently from the created perspective. At the end of chapter 2, we read very clearly that they were naked, but they were not ashamed. They had no reason to be ashamed. But now, they were completely ashamed. And what do? They hide. Sin deeply disturbed the original harmony of creation, and the result was both man's heart and home, earth and living on that earth, would no longer be what they once were. And disharmony was seen in Adam running away from God. But what did God see? God saw Adam's heart created to be in tune with God, but now at enmity with God. and hatred against God. Man became dead, as Paul says, in trespasses and sin, so that there was total rebellion against God. And beloved, that includes you and me too, even though we weren't there at that time. Paul makes that clear in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Total rebellion against God, including you and me. But the beauty, though, is that when God made that first move way back in the garden, we were included in that first move as well. Now again, as we have said before, many think that it's simply not fair that Adam represents the whole human race. He's the one that ate the fruit. I didn't eat it. I shouldn't be held responsible for that. You see, beloved, it's not a matter of fair. It is a matter of fact. It is a fact. Just as it is a fact, praise God, that Jesus Christ represents all who believe. Because if it's not fair that Adam represent you and me, then it also simply would not be fair that Jesus Christ represent you and me. The desperate need for the first move is that we needed God to make it because man couldn't. Adam violated that test command to do this and live, and he proved that he didn't want to walk with God. Instead, he cut himself off from God's presence. He chose death, and therefore it was the offended God who must make the first move toward his offending creature. And that's why we can say in the second place that this first move has a gracious nature, salvation, the gracious nature of salvation's first move. And that gracious nature, beloved, is reflected in the beautiful question that God asks in verse 9 of Genesis 3. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" Now, on the one hand, it's a sad question because we know what stands behind it. But on the other hand, it is a beautiful question. Now, boys and girls, we know, we say that God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knew where they were. He was not unaware of where they were. He knew if they were hiding behind that bush or if they were hiding under that tree. But he asked the question for Adam's benefit. Again, in sin, there was absolutely no way that Adam and Eve could make a move toward God and salvation. Number one, they weren't willing to. They didn't want to. And number two, they were not able to. They were spiritually dead and powerless, so that if any move had to be made, it couldn't come from them, but it needed again to come from God. So then what were God's options? Now that may sound a bit strange to put it that way. But God had two options. Again, he said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So on the one hand, one of his options, he could come in his holy anger, he could put an end to all of it, to them and to everything, then and there. And if God had chosen to wipe out the human race in Adam and Eve, if he had chosen to save absolutely no one, he would not be unfair. He could not be charged with doing anything wrong, because that's exactly what sin deserved. But he didn't do that. Yes, his wrath and judgment in this life were there. In Genesis chapter 3, again, we read that he curses the serpent. He speaks about Satan's destruction. And we also see the temporary judgment and the sentences that he gave upon Eve and Adam in the ground. But the first move was a move of love and grace. Where are you? Where are you? The first move in the process of reconciliation. Beloved, a question which forced Adam to think about where he was in his relationship to God and to creation, and where he was with regard to the righteousness that God gave him at creation. Yes, he was brought face to face with his sin. In verse 11, he said, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then verse 17, and to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it." He was brought face to face with his sin. Because it's only when we see the reality of our sin. Only then, beloved, will we understand our need for a Savior and for salvation. But in love, God came. He came, as Article 17 says, to set out to find Him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from Him. In that state of disharmony, it was God who turned back to look for and to search for us and to comfort us. It was not Adam and Eve who were searching for God. They were busy hiding from Him. Dr. P.Y. DeYoung, in his commentary on the Belgic Confession, gives a beautiful definition of grace. He says this: grace is God, in the act of giving Himself to men, acting upon and within them to restore them to fellowship with Himself. Beloved, the nature of that first move is that God, a move that God was absolutely not obligated to make, is that it was a gracious move toward reconciliation and salvation, even in the midst of the blame game. Oh, the woman you gave to me. Oh, the serpent he. And even though God dealt with Adam and Eve and the serpent according to their respective responsibilities, yet for Adam and Eve, God's grace was seen and that He made garments of skin to cover their nakedness. Now that's a whole other sermon to consider, but you see, notice what God did. He shed the first blood. He shed the first blood. Animals had to be slain in order to have those coverings for Adam and Eve, pointing to the fact that blood must be shed for sin. It was not His purpose to come in judgment and destroy them, but it was His purpose to provide for them, to announce another, and to comfort and to protect them. As we hear finally then the marvelous news of this first move. And we find that in chapter 3, verse 15, those familiar words as God is speaking out of the serpent: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now we know, I trust we know that that's called the mother promise. That's the mother promise of Scripture, from which flows all of God's promises that we find throughout the entirety of the Word of God. That promise is the great message of the Bible. God come to rescue fallen man. Not simply an announcement that salvation would be a possibility, but it was a declaration that salvation was a reality, would be a reality through the seed of the woman. When it comes to the news that we listen to in our day, that news is often sad, it's bad, it's disheartening. It's meant really to get our emotions all stirred up. At best, it's slanted to get us to hear or to believe what others want us to hear and believe, whether it's true or false. At worst, it's unsubstantiated, it's unverified, it's selfishly motivated. But not this news. This news was unadulterated. This was pure. This was undisguised. It was fact. It was truly good news. This is the gospel for all people in all ages. And it points forward, as we know, to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of the elect of God are made alive. And what a wonderful promise that after man making an alliance, a friendship with Satan, an alliance and friendship that man can't break off by himself, God says, I will do it. I will break up that friendship. I will put enmity in its place. And we know that from that moment on, that enmity was seen all throughout the history of redemption and revelation in the two lines. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. All throughout that redemptive history was Satan trying to destroy the seed of the woman. We see it at the very beginning. Cain kills Abel, but God brings forth Seth. The lines collide in Isaac and Ishmael, in Jacob and Esau. We see it again in Egypt when Pharaoh tries to kill or kills the baby boys, yet God preserves Moses. And all throughout the history, we could pinpoint it here, there, and everywhere, and then we get to Herod and the baby boys of Bethlehem. Yet Jesus lives. And ultimately, beloved, the two lines collide on the cross where God's wrath is poured out and all hope seemed lost and Satan thought that he was victorious. But still today, we are able to sing, He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. All throughout history, beloved, it was all a part of the news of that first move. And the beauty is that God gave that news on the heels of Adam's fall. He didn't waste time in giving that news. That's why, as Article 17 says, we can speak of God's marvelous wisdom and goodness. When man broke that covenantal relationship, God did not remove the threat. Remember that. God did not take away the sentence. He did not take away the judgment, but He placed a mediator between Himself and mankind for the salvation of many. Man failed to do this and live. He failed to be perfectly obedient. So God, in His wisdom and goodness, established His covenant of grace with His elect through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who in essence says, I have done this for you so that you might live. That's what the Lord's table is all about. Because our Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me that which we could not do. He offered that perfect obedience which qualified Him as the God-man to go to the cross and to bear the punishment of the wrath of God against your sin and my sin. Indeed, beloved, through His covenant of grace, the Father looks tenderly in the eyes of His people and He says, it is finished for you. The curse has been removed. The judgment has been borne. The debt has been paid. The believer's comfort is that Jesus Christ suffered the curse of our sins so that we don't have to. He perfectly fulfilled the law's demands in our place because we were not able to. And the result, He reconciled us to the Father. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He earned for us that relationship of fellowship for all eternity. Beloved, in God's marvelous wisdom, He planned and provided a remedy for our sin. And in His marvelous goodness, He accomplished it through His own Son, apart from any merit of yours or mine. Now, we know that the wisdom of the cross baffles the wisdom of man. It's nothing but foolishness to man. And the goodness of God in securing our salvation and giving that salvation as a free gift, that confuses the self-saving efforts of man. The news given to our first parents is that God Himself would undo in us and for us through His Son that which sin brought on us, so that in Christ Jesus, ours is perfect innocence and complete righteousness. In Christ, our pollution and guilt of sin is removed. It's being removed. In Christ, ours is a desire to love God and our neighbor. And in Christ Jesus, ours is peace and joy and wholesome pleasure and unspeakable happiness. And above all, in Christ, ours is reconciliation with God, leading to abundant life. And dear people of God, even though this was accomplished long ago, some 2,000 years ago, and even though the announcement of it was already at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, it's still being applied today. It's still being applied today as the good news of Jesus Christ and His saving love goes forth, reminding us that God was under no obligation to make the first move for us or our salvation, but He still does. He still makes the first move. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because of you. It's not because of you. But it is because God, through His Holy Spirit, made the first move, coming to you, saying, where are you? Where are you? Opening your eyes to see how you stood in relationship with Him. And He said, come to me, you who are labor, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Beloved, we cannot hide from God. It's foolishness to try, as Adam and Eve found out. Even though those who reject Jesus Christ, they will try to hide from Him one day. And apart from repentance and faith, they will suffer the movement of God's eternal wrath. In the same way, we are not to hide our profession of faith. May the world clearly see the believers truly are the apple of His eye, that God holds us as special in His sight for the sake of Jesus. And may we who have received God's marvelous grace of salvation, beloved, may we rejoice in such a way that the world might know it, that it might be unmistakable to the world, and that they might be brought to ask you and me for a reason for our hope, and then may we respond with confidence, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Why? Because of God's grace. God's marvelous grace. That marvelous grace that exceeds our sin and guilt, that marvelous grace that will pardon and cleanse within, that marvelous grace of God that is greater than all of our sin. That marvelous grace of God demonstrated clearly and powerfully in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, even though we don't like it and even though it often makes us uncomfortable, we need to be reminded of our sin. We need to be reminded of how we stood in relationship to You in our sin. Only then can we truly understand our need for a Savior and salvation, and only then can we understand the great salvation that You have provided in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we stand amazed when we consider Your grace. Your grace, such a precious gift. May we never take it for granted, but always rejoice and give thanks and sing for all that You are and all that You have done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name alone, we pray these things. Amen.